It has been, as always, such a rich, rich time together in praising God with music, and so I'm very thankful for that. And also, we always turn to the Word and look into the Scriptures, and so we're going to do that today as well. And today we are in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. And we have been studying together through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the city of Rome in the first century. And we're calling this series The Answer because we find in his letter many answers to the same issues and questions that we face in our day. Because many of the conditions were the same and because the truth is the same. And in these first few chapters, Paul is making the point that every person needs help from God. Every person needs a rescuer to come in from the outside and do what is necessary to intervene and make a difference in that person's life. And I'm talking about in the sense of their relationship with God. Because every person needs to be saved. Every person needs to respond to the gospel. And whether you agree with that or not, that's the point that Paul is making here. So I know some of you are saying, yes, yes, of course, amen, I know that. You might be thinking, well, I'm not so sure about that. Why would you say that every person needs to be saved? Every person needs forgiveness for sins. Every person needs to be helped by God coming in from outside of their lives and rescuing them from their lost condition. Well, we're finding the answer to that here. And so I do invite you to join with me in considering what this great man, but a man who was dependent on God for his greatness, and through whom God spoke powerfully and profoundly, that is the Apostle Paul, to consider what he has to say about this. And today we're talking about why you are responsible for what you do. If you're a parent, you've had this happen. Your kids are doing some crazy thing that you never would have imagined them doing, and you come in on this scene. You say, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? You know you can't do that. And they say, well, you never told us we couldn't, right? But you know you can't do that. And you're saying, you know, there's something inside of you. Yes, of course, I cannot make up enough rules to cover all the crazy things that you kids might do. But listen, surely you know that you shouldn't be doing that. You're recognizing that there's something inside of a child that knows the difference between right and wrong. And so you hold that child responsible. Now, you may say, well, from now on, don't ever do that again. So you make it clear after that. But you recognize there is that sense of right and wrong. And so that's what Paul's talking about here in this setting of this letter to the people in Rome. And he's saying, listen, you and the people around you have a sense of what is right and wrong, and you are accountable to God because of that. You are responsible to God because of that. Now, Paul was of Jewish origin and nationality. He was a descendant of Abraham. He belonged to the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. And so much of what he says is related to his Jewishness. But he is making the point that not only are the Jews in a relationship with God where they have a responsibility to God, but everybody else does as well. This is all-inclusive. And that's the same for us here today. There's an all-inclusive message for us here today. So as I read the verses that we're going to look at, this gets a little complicated. Paul's a very intelligent person, and he's laying this out in a very profound way. And so I'm going to read through this and think of it in terms of the context that we've been studying and kind of place it within that whole idea that Paul is driving home the point that everyone is responsible and everyone needs forgiveness and everyone needs to be saved, and the gospel shows them how and provides the way for them to do that. So look at what he says starting in chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Let me stop and explain just for a second. First of all, you notice the word perish. He's talking about eternal judgment. I will be talking about that in our 5 o'clock afternoon service. about eternal judgment and eternal life. So we'll dig into that topic here this afternoon. But he's talking about people who are without law. He's referring to the non-Jews. When he says the law in this context, he's talking about, remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the Ten Commandments? It's those laws, but it's also all the laws that God gave to Moses for the people of Israel. It was their laws. So the ones without that law is everybody but the Jews. He also uses the word Gentiles for that. And as many as have sinned in the law, speaking of the Jewish people, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, the Jews felt that they had a special relationship with God, where just because they were in possession of those laws, that they were privileged and they would never be judged, never be condemned. But he's saying, no, it's not enough just to have it. It's not enough even to hear it. But those who do it, those who actually practice it. And as we talked about last week, that's no one. No one can do that. For when Gentiles, non-Jews, people who don't have the law, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now we say that they're a law to themselves, meaning they do whatever they want. That's not what the meaning is here. It means that within their own life and understanding, they have a sense of what the law is, even though they don't possess it like the Jewish people did and the Jewish people do. Verse 15, continuing to describe the non-Jews, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So again, some complicated thoughts here and a flow of thought that Paul is giving. But let's lift out some of this and understand what he's saying here. And I think the main idea is he's telling us, everyone, the world, why you are responsible for what you do. Now, the first thing we see here is everyone has a conscience. He uses the word conscience here. That's not a word that just comes from psychology or from something in our current realm of understanding and information. This is an ancient concept. In fact, here it is included in the scriptures, in the word of God. So what Paul is saying here is that whether you are a Jew, and the Jewish people were given God's law by special revelation, or you belong to the everyone else, those without the law, or the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He says, whether you are in this category of the Jewish people or the category of non-Jewish people, he says, you are responsible. Why? Because of this thing called a conscience. A conscience. Their conscience bearing witness, he says in verse 15. So the conscience is something that we might say it has a voice. It speaks to you. I'm going to use the word signals. It signals you. It says something to you. So he's saying that everyone has this. You see in English, the word conscience, you can divide it into two parts. The first part, the prefix, C-O-N, con, means with. And then science, which means knowledge. And that's what the Greek word means as well. It is a form of knowledge, but it is a knowledge that is along with other understanding that you may have. It is a parallel knowledge, if you will. It is a second voice. So he's saying that Jews and non-Jews have this. Believers and unbelievers have this. Everyone has a conscience, and at least to start with, everyone's conscience works. What this means is you know the difference between right and wrong. I'm talking about the basic difference. There are fine points that maybe you don't understand or don't have a complete understanding of, but the basic issue of right and wrong, you know. There's a reason why everybody knows that it is wrong to kill someone. There's a reason why everybody knows it is wrong to steal from someone. It's because of this built-in knowledge, this built-in awareness. So what does it correspond to? What does it work with? If it is conscience, if it is a knowledge with, then what does it work with? Well, we see that here in verse 15. who show the work of the law written in their hearts. So what he's saying here is that this conscience is programmed, if you will, to orient you to God's will. Now, the Jewish people had the law written in stone. They had the stone tablets, or then they had the written laws of God on inscribed. They could hold it in their hands. They could read it and listen to it. They had the written word. Don't confuse this with what God promised the Jewish people and ultimately all believers in what's called the new covenant of the law of God being written on their hearts. That's something else God does. What he's saying here is that the work of the law is written in their hearts. In other words, what the law does, what the law requires, the work, the activity, the obedience, we might use that word, the obedience that the law requires is written on everyone's heart, the conduct that the law demands. So, I cannot look into your soul. I cannot see into your mind. But I'm saying this based on the word of God this morning, that you and everybody in this world has this conscience. And there's something inside of you that corresponds to the law of God and makes you aware of basic right and wrong. God's laws, remember, God is holy, he is righteous in character, he has expressed his will through his word and through his laws. And so what God's laws tell us are his will. So the conscience orients us toward doing God's will. It enables us to distinguish between right and wrong. It bears witness inside of us. There is a voice. It speaks to us regarding the will of God. And he says it either accuses, in verse 15, their thoughts, either accusing or else excusing them. So they do one or the other. They confirm that you are doing the right thing, or they condemn you because you are not doing the right thing. This conscience distinguishes between right and wrong. It urges you to do the right thing. It urges you to do the will of God. It cautions you. It signals you. It's like the red lights flashing at the train track saying danger is coming. You need to stop. Your conscience signals you when you are going to do the wrong thing. So it's programmed to orient you to do God's will. Now, there are other scriptures that talk about the conscience. And we're going to take a little bit of a trip here through some of these verses in the New Testament. So I'm going to invite you to go to the book of Titus, chapter 1. And the scriptures actually give what I'm going to call some conscience ratings. How would you rate your conscience? What condition is your conscience in? You can have a CAT scan or an MRI or blood tests that will reveal the condition of different parts of your physical body or your biological systems. The scriptures give us some ratings on what condition the conscience can be in. And the first one is a defiled conscience. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15. And I'm not going to take the time to go into the context of all these. I do want to be careful about lifting scripture out of context, but I think you can get the basic idea of what it's saying from each of these. So Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. The word defiled here, as it speaks of the conscience, is from a word that means to dye, D-Y-E. So the idea is to be stained, to be polluted, to be contaminated. So what happens is a person has heard this voice, has received this signal that indicates the choice that you are making goes counter to the will of God. It is not right. But this person hears this warning, receives the signal, but chooses to go ahead and act against his conscience, act against her conscience. What happens then is there is a defilement of the conscience. You may feel guilty, but there is a factual contamination and pollution of your conscience. And then, if a person disregards that and continues on and maybe does the same thing again or something like this over and over, then this disregard becomes a sense of resistance. So now you're actively resisting the voice of your conscience, this witness that God has put inside of you. And this voice in your heart that is telling you what is right and what is wrong, you ignore and disregard and overpower and forge ahead. And what happens is the conscience becomes contaminated, polluted, desensitized, and no longer functions as designed. And a person loses their sense of right and wrong. And if this happens over and over and over, pretty soon a person can just be living in a state of doing wrong and committing sin and disobeying God and not doing God's will. And that's what he's describing here. Now, this person can say, oh, I'm a Christian. But what does it say? Professing that you know him, but in works denying him. Ignoring that conscience, resisting that force within you to do the right thing. And I think this is, of course, especially talking about an unbeliever. Somebody who isn't saved, just living their own way, doing what you want, no regard for the will of God, maybe having known what's right and wrong, but ignoring that voice, ignoring that sense, ignoring your conscience, and doing what you want to anyway. Your conscience is defiled, is what this is saying. But it can also be purified. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is a few pages over to the right of the book of Titus, Hebrews chapter 9. These words are interesting. In the last one, the word defiled means to be dyed or contaminated in that way. Here we find a word purified or cleansed. The Greek word is katharizo. You may have heard the word catharsis. A catharsis is a cleansing. And here we find that word in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that's speaking of the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So before you're saved, your sinful acts accumulate guilt, and your conscience is contaminated. It is defiled. But the blood of Christ is a catharsis. When you believe on Christ to save you, the blood of Christ purges out and washes out that sin and its stain and cleanses your conscience from defilement and from the works that deserve death. That's what he's talking about in this verse. So a cleansing takes place. And many of you who have been saved, you have that sense and that assurance, and you look back at that time when you trusted Christ, and you know there was a cleansing that took place in your heart and in your soul and of your conscience. And that's what happens when we believe on Christ. We see this over in chapter 10 as well, where he says in chapter 10, starting in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You know how it is that you can draw close to God, how you can enjoy a relationship with him, how you can be in fellowship with him, how you can pray openly and freely? By having your conscience cleansed. And it is only cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ does an internal work, and you may try to have some kind of catharsis yourself by talking out your problems or going on a trip or some adventure or meditation or doing good things for other people and try to purify your own conscience that way and clean yourself out. It doesn't work. Only the blood of Christ can reach into that inmost part of your being and cleanse your conscience. It can and it will. Now look in Hebrews chapter 13, and we see another description of the conscience, and there's kind of a progression here that you will see. We've gone from defiled to purified. And now we see in Hebrews 13, 18, a good conscience. Paul says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So now we're on the other side. A person who was an unbeliever with a defiled conscience, a person who believes, has a purified, cleansed conscience. Now we have a person who is endeavoring to live for the Lord and walk with God and serve Him. And he says, my desire, and to the best I know, I have a good conscience. I'm trying to live honorably in a way that honors God and is respectful on this earth. So a good conscience is a healthy conscience. It's working as designed. You heed its warnings and you follow its promptings. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, again a few pages to the right, because here we see a very specific application of this idea of a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. What he's saying here is that the way that you live, not only just day to day in your own little world of life as a Christian, but the way you live in this world is something that your conscience can help you and give you signals of warning or promptings about how you live. And he's saying it is important that you live with a good conscience. A good conscience is educated by the Word of God. And it is highly valued by the believer. And so you listen and you follow its promptings, a good conscience. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we see here another conscience rating. And we'll call this one sensitive, the sensitive conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Thank you for turning the pages and staying with me as we look at various verses this morning. Again, I want you to get a pretty good picture of what the New Testament has to say about this. You'll see the word weak here, and I think the idea of the word weak in this context is sensitive, more sensitive to some issues. And Paul is here talking to Christians who, or about Christians who, before they became believers, were involved in worshiping idols, and part of that worship was to eat part of the animal sacrifices that were made to those idols. They would actually cook the meat and they would eat it, and it was an act of worship to those idols. And there were many Christians who, once they were saved, said, well, that's no big deal. I'm not worshiping the idol. I'm just eating the meat. But there were other Christians who were sensitive about that because they connected those two things together. And to them, eating that meat was, in their minds, participating in idol worship. And Paul's giving instructions about this, about how these two kinds of Christians should relate to each other. And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one, God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak in conscience. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Let me stop there. You see, you hear knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of God's word. There's one God. There's not a bunch of idols, so we know it's not even a reality. So eating meat that was offered to an idol should be no big deal. But on the other hand, there are believers who are sensitive to that. They don't have that assurance and that confidence, that knowledge, and their consciences are weak about this. So he says there are these two groups of people, but he's saying to the ones with the less sensitive conscience, be considerate of the ones who are more sensitive. Be careful around them, because you might actually be the person who encourages them to do something that would go against their sensitive conscience, and that is not a good thing. You shouldn't be saying, oh, come on, it's okay. Or doing whatever you want, not considering others. He says, no, you need to be considerate of that. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. The idea of perish means here in the context, stumble and fall into sin. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, their sensitive conscience, you sin against Christ. Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And that's where he landed on this. So here you have one believer who associates a particular activity with a sinful practice from his pre-conversion life, and another one who does not have that association. For him or her, it's completely neutral thing. It is not sinful in itself. And he's encouraging consideration and love and carefulness around each other. So here we find another condition of conscience, and maybe that's where some of you are with that sensitive conscience. Be aware of that, and others should be considerate of that. Now let's look at one more in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. And this one relates to where I think a lot of the world is today. And this is a seared conscience. Paul again is talking here, and here's another one of these interesting words. You know what it means to cauterize something? So you can do this on purpose or do it accidentally, I suppose. Imagine that you severely burn your hand to the extent that tissue and nerves are damaged and you lose feeling in your hand because the nerves are dead. They're gone. They no longer work. So you can touch the point of a needle and not feel it, and maybe even push that needle into your flesh and not feel it, or you can put your hand on something hot and not feel it because the feeling is gone. That's what this means here, to be seared. This is the Greek word cauterizo, to cauterize. It means to burn to the point of being insensitive. And that's what Paul talks about here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared, cauterized with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, and so on. What he's talking about here is people who are teaching in the religious realm, and their consciences are seared. Everyone's conscience works, but you can defy it and ignore it and suppress it and overrule it repeatedly to the point so it reaches a condition where it is burned into insensitivity. So a person at that point does not have that sense, does not hear that voice, does not receive that signal, but their conscience is seared to the point of not being sensitive to the difference between right and wrong. The name of this series is The Answer. And my friends, this gives us an answer to much of what's going on in our world today. Let's take the religious realm. How is it that a person can can claim to be a religious teacher or a spiritual leader and promise that you will be healed of your physical diseases and you will make a ton of money and be able to buy any material thing that you want if you will send them your finances? How can a person stand or through media communicate that message with smiles and with a religious aura and people believe them and respond to that? How can a person do that week after week of a lifetime, promising health and wealth, and in the meantime, all the while raking in the millions and taking money from people that can't afford to give it and are hoping for that healing or for that financial solution? I'll tell you how. It tells you right here. Because their consciences are seared beyond feeling at that point. How can someone kill one person and another one and another one and another one and commit a series of murders to the point where you think this serial killer, how in the world could a person reach the point where they repeatedly, I mean, you can almost understand the person acting in anger or getting caught up in a robbery and pulling the trigger. You can almost understand that, but a serial killer who over a span of years and decades kills one person after another, how can that happen? It happens because that person's conscience has been rendered insensitive. The news this past week in Greenville, you think of something like sex trafficking is taking place someplace else. It's here. It is here. Where people take advantage of teenage girls, of desperate ladies who want to come into this country. They're promised a job. They're put in the sex trafficking industry right here in Greenville. How can someone do that to another person? Because their conscience has been seared. How can a doctor slaughter infant after infant after infant after infant after infant, committing abortion after abortion, day after day after day? There's only one way, and that is to have a seared conscience. So you see, this is the answer. And it scales down to an individual and a personal level as well. How can one person just go through life with complete disregard for God? You reach that point by ignoring and defying your conscience, that voice that God has put inside of you. And what we find is that your conscience is actually active in everyday life situations. We're in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of the commandment, God's commandments, God's will, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside, and so on. So this voice inside of you that corresponds to the Word of God, that helps to guide you in doing the will of God, is something that is active in your everyday life, and it is reminding you of your responsibility to God and to men. God has given us His commandments. He has made His will known. This written word is not always present with you. Some of it may be inside of you, but the conscience is something that God has planted within you that reminds you daily and moment by moment of your responsibility to God and men. And here he's talking about our responsibility to do His will, which is to live in a loving way, loving God and loving others, and to do so out of a good conscience. Listening to, being prompted by, accepting the warnings from, responding to the signals from the conscience that He has given us. Again, go to 1 Peter chapter 3 this time. 1 Peter chapter 3. And here is a very specific way that our conscience is active. Jesus said that we should make disciples, and for those who become his followers, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Peter refers to this in 1 Peter chapter 3, look starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype, which now saves us. Let me stop for a second. We know from other scripture that it is not the act of being baptized that saves you, but it is what baptism represents. It is a figure. It is a symbol, is what he's saying here. What is it? Baptism. It does not remove the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not do that. The blood of Christ is what removes that contamination. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. What this is saying is that as you become a believer, you believe in Christ who died in your place, he cleanses you, then you have the opportunity to respond to what his word says and to follow him and declare that by being baptized as a believer. And you do that not to wash the filth from yourself, but so that your conscience is responding to him and to his will. It's a very specific way that our conscience reminds us of our responsibility to God and men. I won't turn to these passages, but Paul talks about this in Romans 13 regarding the government and our responsibility to obey those in authority over us. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. That was his desire. It reminds us of our responsibility to God and men. It also signals inconsistency between what you say and what you do. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul's talking to deacons, and he says, a deacon should hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In other words, you say you believe this about Jesus, now live accordingly with a pure conscience. In John 8, Jesus was interacting with the scribes and Pharisees when they brought an adulterous woman to him, and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And those who heard it were convicted by their conscience. They were saying one thing, oh, she's an adulteress, but their conscience convicted them of their inconsistency. So the conscience signals this inconsistency between what you say and what you do. Now, would you go back to Romans 2? We've taken a little journey. Now let's arrive back where we started. Verse 16 says, there will be a day when God will judge the secrets of men. What do you think about that? Have any appointments on your calendar in the next couple of weeks? Maybe an appointment with the eye doctor or dentist, or have lunch with someone. Christmas is coming, less than 2 months, right? Till Christmas. That day's coming. Well, this says there's a day coming, and it's just as sure and just as real as the ones on your calendar. This one may seem like it's way out there somewhere that's almost not even a reality. But again, we're talking about the scriptures here, and God's word says there is a day when God will judge the secrets of men. And that's a little scary, because you might put on a good show outwardly and be nice to people and act religious, but God will judge what takes place inside of us, deep inside. And this is saying that he will judge us according to our conscience. The conscience is something he has put in us to speak, to bear witness, to confirm that we're doing right, or condemn if we're doing wrong. And that becomes the basis for Paul saying, everyone's responsible. No one will escape this. Just like earlier he said, everyone has a knowledge that there is a creator God, everyone also has a sense of the will of God. Not every specific detail, but a sense of the will of God, of right and wrong and accountability to him. And he says, the day will come when God will judge every person based on this. So, your conscience makes you responsible for your actions. and makes you accountable to God. To whom will you answer? In verse 16, he says, by Jesus Christ. This is a teaching of Scripture that Jesus will actually be the judge. So you'll be face to face with Jesus Christ. And you know what you won't be able to say? I didn't know any better. You will not be able to say that, because you do. And Jesus will be the judge. You know what's wonderful? Jesus is also the advocate. John said, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's the judge, but he's also the one who has made it possible for your conscience to be cleansed, for your sins to be forgiven, for your feet to be put on the path of doing his will. Jesus is the one who has made that possible by his death, his sacrifice for you, and his resurrection from the dead. So you can believe in him now, or you can face him as judge then. You can believe in him now, and he will be your advocate now and forever. Jesus Christ the righteous. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that anything that may be left unclear, that you will bring clarity. I pray most of all that every one of us here would understand the condition of our hearts, whatever it may be, that we may be honest about it. And Father, I pray that anyone who needs to receive the cleansing of the blood of Christ from a defiled conscience would do so today, would believe in Jesus and receive that washing and that cleansing that you and only you can give. And I pray that all of us who are believers would value our conscience, would listen to its voice, follow its signals, educate it by the word of God, be considerate of others in how we live. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the one who is not only our judge, but is also our advocate, the one who represents us, the one who stands in for us, the one in whose righteousness we stand. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.